Okay, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. May God bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Please be seated. John Stott has a little introductory comment to this section in his commentary, which I will read, that ties it in with what has gone before. He writes, "The devil's next attack was the cleverest of the three. Having failed to overcome the church by either persecution," and we've been reading about that and the way in which they kept being hauled before the Sanhedrin, "or corruption," and he's referring there to Ananias and Sapphira, corruption within the church, "the devil now tried distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which, though essential, was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine." It's a little summary of what we'll be reading about tonight, and we're going to work through this sort of verse by verse, as we usually do on Sunday nights. And so we start with verse 1. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now it begins now in those days, and that means it's likely tied to what went before. So this happens probably soon after that second trial before the Sanhedrin and the release of the apostles and their continuation of their preaching ministry. And we're told the number of disciples was multiplying. And this is the first time the word disciple is used in the book of Acts, but it's going to be used a total of 27 times. A disciple is a learner or student, and a Christian disciple is a learner in the school of Jesus Christ. Someone has Matthew 20, verses 18 through 20 to read out, please. No, I want Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I'm just going to change it on the fly. I got that wrong. Yeah, it's good for you. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It should sound very familiar. Now, the Great Commission, as we know those verses, is a call not only to evangelize, not only to seek conversions, but to make disciples. And discipleship involves more than a one-time decision. It means growing in the knowledge of the teachings and the person of Jesus Christ and his will for our lives. And so what we are seeing here in the book of Acts is the first stage of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," and now for the first time we encounter this in the book of Acts, and we're told the number of the disciples was multiplying. So it's very good. Disciples are being made. The Great Commission is in motion. Now it says they were multiplying, and we all know that with growth come growth pains. And we see that here in the fact that there arose a complaint. Now this word translated complaint means complaint expressed in murmuring. And a form of this same word is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to denote the murmuring of the Israelites against Moses. Someone has Exodus 16, verses 6 through 7. So that word complain that's used there, what are we that you complained against us? The Israelites were complaining against Moses and Aaron. They're murmuring against them. It's the same thing that happens here. When it comes to grumbling and complaining in the church, there's nothing new under the sun. It has always happened. That doesn't make it good. It doesn't make it acceptable. But it should mean that we shouldn't be surprised sometimes when it happens. We are a gathering of sinful people. Such has always been the case. And here in the very earliest days of the New Testament church, there arose a complaint. And the complaint is against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And these are two cultural groups in this early stage of the church. The Hebrews would be Jewish Christians whose primary language was Aramaic and whose culture was Hebrew. One of the commentators, Richard Longnecker, suggests the translation Hebraic Jews. So these are Jews who have grown up in that Hebrew culture. The Hellenists are Jewish Christians whose primary language and culture is Greek. Hellas is the Greek word for Greece. Hellenists are those who are Greek. Longnecker suggests we could use the word Grecian Jews. So these are Jews who have become Christians, but their background is not Aramaic-speaking Hebrew culture, it's Greek-speaking Greek culture. And there's quite a bit of difference between the two. Now, what are they complaining about? Well, the Hellenists are complaining against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And one of the things we should note here is that already in this early stage of the church, there is a benevolent ministry taking place within the church to meet needs within the church. And particularly here, it's the need of widows. And the concern for widows is something we see throughout Scripture. So I've got a few examples here, which hopefully you can read out for us. One is Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18. Anybody have that? Okay. Now, this is speaking of God and the character of God, and one of the things we're told is that he administers justice for the widow. And a widow in that culture had very few resources. They didn't have Social Security back then, okay? She was with the resources of her family. If she didn't have family around, she was really in trouble. So in that verse, we see God's heart for widows. Now, someone has Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29. Now, this is a provision of the law for widows. And every third year, there was this tithe that was brought in of produce. Remember, the Levites were scattered throughout the land. They didn't have their own land. They didn't grow their own crops. And so they were always dependent upon the people. And they are among those who partake of this tithe of produce. But so do the widows. So do those in that situation who are in need. So we see God's heart for the widow. We see that expressed in the provision of the law for widows. And then we see that later on in New Testament times, this continues. Someone has 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 4. Yeah, I gave the wrong words. Okay, I gave the wrong one. This was a really bad night for me. I will read it. It's actually 1 Timothy 5. I'm generally a chapter off, you know, so we're kind of in there. But let me read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Now, all Scripture is inspired, and so I think the Lord has a reason for us to hear these. But the plan was 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 4, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And so as the church grew, there continued to be a concern for widows. They recognized that if a family can provide for them, that's ideal. The family should seek to provide. But if they're without those resources, the church comes alongside its widow members and helps out. Quoting Bach, one of the commentators, the Hellenist widows were being overlooked. The ultimate cause of this oversight is not ethnic malice, but a lack of administrative organization caused by the new community's growth across ethnic lines. This complaint likely implicated the apostles who take decisive action. And there are various opinions here. The scripture is not entirely clear about why this was happening, but quite a few commentators think it's not necessarily that there was this harsh discrimination going on, but that things just weren't organized very well. And it all sort of went back to the apostles. Just there was grumbling against Moses and Aaron. This grumbling probably rises to the apostles. After all, they're the ones who are supposed to be in charge. They're the ones who are supposed to be organizing things. And so they act, chapter 6, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So the apostles recognized that they had a specific vocation, a specific calling from the Lord. And we see that in Acts 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles, and this is the last thing he's saying to them. And he says that when the Spirit comes upon you, you are to be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, where they are right now. And then also Acts 4:33. So they are going forth in this proclamation ministry, and they are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is their calling, and they did not want to be distracted from that calling by other significant ministries, such as the benevolent work of serving tables, that is, distributing food to the widows, is at least one example of that. And as we'll see, it's not that that's a problematic thing in itself. John Stott says there's no hint whatever that the apostles regarded social work as inferior to pastoral work or beneath their dignity. It was entirely a question of calling. They couldn't do everything. So where were they going to invest their energies? Well, they were going to invest their energies where God had called them to invest them, in gospel proclamation. But they had to make provision for others to rise up, and so they do that. Chapter 6, verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, it's interesting here, the apostles don't choose these men. They don't choose them themselves. Rather, what they do is they tell the church what the qualifications are for these men, and then they tell the church, you know these people, you know the qualifications, you bring seven men to us who fit these qualifications. And I think you'll see that this is very similar to our officer election process, which, by the way, will be coming up soon again. And what are the qualifications? Well, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, those are really high qualifications. A lot of people consider what's happening here in Acts 6 to sort of be the beginning of the ministry of deacons. At least it's sort of similar in laying the groundwork for what we call diaconal ministry. But it's not as if, because this isn't the preaching of the gospel, that just anybody can do it. No, the requirements are very high. Good reputation, that means among outsiders, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They're going to need the Holy Spirit and wisdom to be able to step into a situation of conflict into church and be able to meet the needs that are there. So they tell the congregation to do that. And then verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And they had earlier talked about the ministry of the word, the preaching ministry, and to that they add prayer. And those two always need to go together. A preaching, if it is not undergirded by prayer in preparation and prayer as it is taking place, is simply not going to be effective. Effective preaching is wholly dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we pursue in prayer, and that's what the apostles were committed to. And of course, they're praying for the congregation. They're praying for the people as well as for their ministry. And they can engage in this ministry continually since they're now not going to be burdened with tasks outside the focus of their calling. They can just devote themselves to it. They can be single-minded in what they do because the other things are being attended to by others. Verses 5 through 6, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, that is the church, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. A commentator, Guy Waters, writes, the apostles' proposal meets with the approbation of the entire church, the whole multitude. The church then proceeds to elect seven men in accordance with the apostles' recommendations. Only one, Stephen, is described as full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Likely, Stephen is distinguished from his peers in degree, but not in kind. Each man is marked by faith, the evident fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So they have been given these qualifications, so they chose men who met those qualifications, but it seems that Stephen was sort of a stellar example of that. But then the others are mentioned, and it's interesting that all seven of these men have Greek names. Now, we can't be certain of this, but it's quite possible that they were all Hellenists. And so this early church, which was probably primarily Hebrew in its orientation, perhaps appointed all people with Greek backgrounds to minister to the Hellenists. And Guy Waters writes, if this is the case, if these were all from a Greek background themselves, then Luke records a marvelous expression of the church's unity. Those against whom the Hellenists complained entrust to the Hellenists themselves the care not simply of the Hellenists, but also of the Hebrew widows. Because these people are not just going to be in charge of the Greek-speaking widows, they're going to be in charge in all of them. And it seems at least there's a good bit of evidence that perhaps they chose all Greek-speaking ones. It was quite a demonstration of unity in the church and of care for those that came from a different background than themselves. Now, we're also told something special about one other of these men, and that is Nicholas, who is described as a proselyte from Antioch. So as a proselyte, Nicholas had come from a Gentile background, he had converted to Judaism, and now he's converted to Christianity. His hometown is Antioch, and that is the city where the Gentile mission is going to begin in earnest and from which Paul's Gentile ministry will go out. So that little detail in the text may be given to us here because it foreshadows the path that the gospel is going to travel as the apostles go forth. And it says of these men whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So again, let's review the process here. The apostles tell the church the qualifications for these men. The church members elect men who meet these qualifications. They bring them to the apostles. The apostles pray and lay hands on them. Now, laying on of hands is known in the Old Testament. It's usually an expression of solidarity between persons, a self-identification of one with the other in some blessing, spiritual gift, or office, or rank. We see an example of that in Numbers 27, 18 through 23. Okay, so this is the commissioning of Joshua to be the successor of Moses. And the way that transition was made is that Moses came with Joshua before the high priest, and Moses laid his hands on Joshua, and that was an indication of the passing of the leadership baton, very spiritual, the spiritual baton of leadership of the people from Moses to Joshua. And so it's sort of a passing of that responsibility. We know we've, you know, in our series on worship, we've been studying something of the sacrifices, and you know that the sacrifices, the people placed their hands upon the head of the animal, that was identification. They were identifying with that beast so that when that beast was slain and slaughtered, it was understood that that was taking place in place of the slaughtering of the person of themselves for their sin. And so again, laying on of hands is identification, but especially the passing on of some office or rank. And that then becomes normative for installation into some role or office in the New Testament. So I hope I have the chapters right here. Let's go for 1 Timothy 4:14. So this is Paul talking to Timothy, and he says, don't neglect the gift that it was in you that came to you through the laying on of the hands of the elders. So this is something perhaps unique to the early church, the impartation of special gifts through the laying on of hands. And then the next chapter, 1 Timothy 5:22. Now, it's a very significant thing, laying on hands to install someone to office. That's not something you do hastily. It's not something you do without thought. It's a very important thing in the life of the church. When we ask for nominations for people for serving the office of deacon or elder, we don't want you simply to say, who's my best friend who's not serving and I'm going to put him, you know, going to put his name in. We have qualifications. You're always given the scripture passages with the qualifications. You want to look at those qualifications. You want to look at the men in the congregation and see, are there some men not presently serving who have those qualifications? And then will they be willing to serve? It's something that you do very carefully. It's not like who's going to be the president of the senior class. But laying on of hands is the process by which that installation took place, and we still practice it in the installation of officers today. And that brings us to verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what was the result of this division of spiritual labor? Where the apostles are going to devote themselves to preaching and the prayer, these seven men are going to serve in this diaconal ministry. The result is the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Back in verse 1, we had read that in those days the number of the disciples was multiplying, and now we read again at the end of this section, the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And so it's ongoing, it's growing, growing, growing. And again, Jennifer, if you could read Acts 1 verse 8 one more time. Their ministry is to start in Jerusalem, and what we read in this verse is the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. They are obeying the Lord's command. They're proclaiming the resurrected Christ to the people. They're sharing the gospel with the people, but they're starting in Jerusalem. And as they do that, filled with the Spirit as Jesus had promised, the number of the disciples is multiplying greatly. And they're even drawing in some of the priests. Now, the commentaries I read said that this is probably not the chief priests. It's probably the lower rank of priests. Remember John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, they would come to Jerusalem for a certain round of duty a certain time of the year and then go back to their home. It's probably among those priests, but a large number of them, and they were still significant leaders in Israel. And so the gospel is going forth in power. Well, there's a number of applications that we can make from this passage. One is what I call the spiritual division of labor, the spiritual division of ministry labor. Different people have different callings, but ministry goes forth effectively when everyone is plugged in and doing their part. So I love Presbyterianism primarily because it's biblical. I'm convinced it's what the Bible teaches, but it does exemplify this principle. There are teaching elders who are called primarily to be engaged, like the apostles, in the ministry of preaching and prayer, teaching. And then there's ruling elders that have a certain decision-making responsibility and spiritual shepherding of the people. And then there's deacons who are very much like these seven men here in chapter 6, who are involved in mercy ministry, both within the congregation and then without. And then when we get beyond the actual appointed offices, we know that we have people that teach Sunday school classes and women's ministry and people who clean up and people who do all sorts of things. And I hope we have many people praying regularly for our church and the ministry of our church. And as all these things are happening, the ministry will go forward. I can tell you that if you leave everything up to me, it's going to fall apart. Hannah is just saying, yep, it will. I know. And that's not the way God designed it. God did not design the church to be run by the pastor and only the pastor and the pastor make all decisions. And I fear for church. I wouldn't want to be in that situation. And I do fear for men who are in that situation, because it really sets up for problems. And it's just not in accord with Scripture. But the other thing to emphasize here is that the diaconal ministry is very much shown to be a spiritual ministry, an important ministry in and of itself. Now, the church that I grew up in, that I talked about this morning, and it's a wonderful church, so when I give negative examples, understand that I am so grateful to have grown up in a solid church. But, you know, there's problems in all churches. And when I was growing up, the office of deacon was seen as sort of a stepping stone to be an elder. You know, you don't want to elect somebody to elder right away, so you sort of try them out as a deacon. And if they do a good job as a deacon, then they get promoted to elder. That is not the way we should view this. Now, that's not to say that sometimes someone can't move from deacon to elder. We've had that happen. But the fact is, they are different offices with very different responsibilities, and often they require men of different gifts. So I remember growing up, my best friend's father was a deacon, and he was just an awesome deacon. What did that mean? Well, he got nominated to be an elder, and he became an elder. And after a year, he said, I'm a lousy elder. I want to go back to being a deacon. Because that's really where his gifts lie. But it was really a false notion that deacons are somehow junior elders, or that one is higher than the other. They are both spiritual offices. They require different gifts, but the men who serve them are, you know, equal in the eyes of God, as are all the priesthood of all believers. But I really want to encourage you to think about that. Again, we have officer nomination and election coming up. Do not think that deacons are junior elders, and that if somebody does a good job as a deacon, they ought to be an elder. It could very well be that they do such a good job as a deacon that if they spend the rest of their life deaconing, that will be the best gift to the church, okay? And I'm a Wake Forest grad, so I can say go Deacs, because we were the deacons. But we were Baptist deacons, but that's okay. Demon deacons! You know, when you got a name like Deacons, that doesn't sound very tough, so you got to do something to make it sound tough. I mean, the mascot historically, they've changed it now, but the mascot historically was a guy in a long black robe carrying a cane in one hand, a Bible in the other, and a top hat. That's not going to strike fear into the Blue Devils, right? So they had to make him the Demon Deacon. We trust that we have godly deacons. I know we have godly deacons here at the church. But let us honor them, and let us pray for them, and let us recognize that they have a very significant role. It is the beginning, really, of the diaconate is what opened the floodgates to multiplication of the church, because the apostles were being stretched too thin, and by making this division, they were able to focus, and the Lord blessed both their work and the work of the proto-deacons.